Well, all right, if y'all are ready, I think it's about time to get reconvene. They don't sound like they're ready, do they? I think they're ready for seconds. We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, and so I thought it would be a good place today to start by just simply walking through the New Testament and seeing where we find him outside of the Gospel. And so the first place we see is in Acts chapter 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, so John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so, of course, this is Peter that this is talking about. And then in Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Acts 13, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So sometimes he's not referred to John Mark. Sometimes he's called John. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And of course, we know that this kind of made Paul very upset. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Now in Colossians we read, now Paul's writing Colossians. So Paul doesn't like Mark. He's mad at Mark. He thinks he deserted them. Now we read in Colossians, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark." So we find out here something. Why Barnabas was willing to stick with Mark, I believe, is because blood's thicker than water. And it does my heart good to see that that was the way it was then, too. You have any kin folks that, you know, we say you can choose your friends, but you stuck with your relatives? Barnabas and Mark were cousins. But now, he goes on to say, "About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So, obviously, somewhere along the way, this strained relationship Paul had with Mark was taken care of. In 2 Timothy, he writes, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So this helps us understand something about youngsters in ministry, that sometimes they may do some things that they shouldn't be shot for. And as Baptists, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're pretty good at shooting our wounded. And Paul thought better of it and learned better of it because Barnabas, of course, the son of encouragement, was there. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," from Philemon. So those are all the places we find Mark outside of the gospel with his name. Now, we talked about the gospel being a new literary genre, and I wanted to talk about this word genre for a moment. The best illustration I have for it, I gave you last week, a Dear John letter. If you are old enough, I've discovered a lot of youngsters who don't get letters anymore. They don't know what a Dear John letter is. And of course, a Dear John letter came to be popular and known in World War II when so many servicemen would get a letter from home, and it would say, "I have a new feller," and since John's the most popular name in America, Dear John, okay? The gospel is different, and I want you to see this, because if we're right, that Mark's gospel is the oldest. It's the first one. The first one written. Notice that in the first verse of the first gospel written, we have that word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark literally invents this gospel, the idea of a gospel being written. It did not exist previously. It did not exist in Roman culture. And the gospel is not a biography. We have an autobiography from this time, actually older than this, from Julius Caesar. If you want to, you can go by and read Julius Caesar's record of the things he did in Rome as its emperor. It still exists. And you can even get it in the original Latin he wrote it in if you want to. So we have biographies and autobiographies from this time. That's not what these are. Mark is absolutely unconcerned about anything that a biographer would be concerned with, because a biographer would tell you, you know, where Jesus was born, who his parents were, something about how he grew up, and all those kinds of things. Mark, a third of Mark is just about last week of Jesus' life. So it's clear that biography is not his intention. A gospel is, this gospel is specifically to illustrate something for us. So if you have your, I'm going to tell you what I think first, and then we'll go through and see what others say. Look at that, the Son of God. You see that? Chapter 1. Mark is, I believe, written to Gentiles. Now, does everybody, we all know the difference between a Gentile and a Jew? And really, it's us and them. If you were Jewish, you were a Jew. And if you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile. It's everybody else. The ethne is the word. So you and I are Gentiles. The early church was a Jewish Christian church. It could be seen as a branch of Judaism. Mark was a Jew. But we know that he had something going on with Gentile culture because of his name. John Mark. John's a Hebrew name. Mark is a Greek name. So perhaps Mark, like Paul, was a Jew who had either purchased Roman citizenship or someone back in his family had purchased it and he had inherited it. And Roman citizenship was a big, big deal at this time. Okay? So John Mark is writing his gospel to Gentiles. And we know that because very often he will explain all the stuff that a Jew would have already known. So if he was writing to a Jewish person, he wouldn't have had to explain it, and wouldn't have. Because as you can tell, since he says his is the shortest of the gospels, he's not interested in length. He's interested in brevity. And he's getting, you know, it's like he's having to buy ink, okay? So he's getting bang for his buck. So he would not have told us that if he were. So now if you'll take your Bible and turn with me now to the end of Mark. The words of the centurion at the crucifixion. I think this tells us everything we need to know about what Mark is intending to do. So it's Mark chapter 15, verse 39. If I'm correct, and Mark is writing to a Roman audience or a Gentile audience, the point he's trying to get across is where he started. And I don't know if you were taught this in your teaching of English, or ever if your English composition, but what you should do if you're writing a paper is three things. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you told them. And so Mark is doing that. He starts out, Jesus, the Son of God. And notice what the centurion says. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, and the him here is Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so the entire purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to present to Gentile people the fact that this Jesus is the Son of God who is dying on that cross for their sins and for the sins of the whole world. And that's what a gospel is. A gospel is a presentation of the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, the synoptic gospels refer to what? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a synoptic. So I want us to go to John real quick and let's look at what his gospel, the purpose of his gospel, because he tells us very plainly, as does Luke. So turn to the back of John chapter 20. It's verse 30 and 31. So John tells us, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So the whole point of something being a gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of God so that we might place our faith in Him as Savior and Lord. And there are four of them that are written and they're unique to history. Now there are other gospels that didn't make it in the Bible. Okay? If you're one of those folks who likes to, you know, watch the History Channel and all that stuff, there's the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel, you know, all kinds of gospels. The Gospel of Judas. I don't know why anybody would be interested in reading the Gospel of Judas, but there is one, and there are a lot of other things out there. And we say that those books are apocryphal. They didn't make it in. But these four, and that's the whole point of a gospel, okay? I'm sorry, what match? Which one, dear? John 20, verse 30 and 31. And that word signs there, just as an aside, Madge, in verse 30, many other signs. That's that specialized word that if you study John's gospel, you got to watch. It's in Greek, it's simeon. And that word occurs seven times, as does the ego I me, I am, saying. And that helps you unlock John. It's really a great book. I love it. As y'all know, I preach out of every chance I get. Chapter 20? Verse 30. Got it? I'm going to go home and tell everybody Lee Snead took John 20 out of his Bible. That happens regularly, Lee. Yeah. You know, I don't have it with me, but I have a Bible that I carried to seminary that I read it so much, I guess, the book of Romans fell out. And so I used to keep it in the back, you know. But I knew where it was, you know. So I always sat at the front of the class in seminary because I'm nearsighted and I couldn't see. And so I'm in my Old Testament class, and the professor, Dr. Ken Matthews at Beeson Divinity School, he is doing the devotion that day, as they did at the start of every day. And because he taught Old Testament, he never gave us a devotion from the Old Testament. He spent all his time in the Old Testament. He wanted to be in the New Testament. And every time he came to my church to preach, he'd preach out of the New Testament. And I'd tell him, Dr. Matthews, you're the Old Testament prof. Everybody wants to hear you preach out of the Old Testament. He said, I know that, but I want to preach out of the New Testament. So he would do that. But Dr. Matthews got up to do the devotion, and he didn't have his Bible, and I sat there, so he didn't ask. He just grabbed it. And the devotion was from Romans. And he flipped 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 and he could not find Romans. And he hands me my Bible and he says, where is Romans 8? And I flipped to the back and it just happened. It fell open right there and I just handed it back. And he said, what's it doing in the back? I said, it fell out. But the gospel of Mark is short, brief, and power-punched, okay? And it's one of the best things to use to evangelize, particularly non-Christian people there is. And you used to could get it on cassette. I don't know if you still can, but a dramatized version of Mark on cassette that you could give people just to listen because it's just a wonderful story. You know, and if they're not familiar with the Bible, you know, it's kind of like one of these dramas on TV. It's very action-packed. So it's a new literary genre, the gospel. So before we get into the outline, let's look. If you've got the Life Application Bible, what does it say is the key of Mark? Does it give you a theme, a key verse?
Chapter 10, verse 45.
Yeah, okay, I want to read that. Okay, that's the other theory that I hear a lot of about the Gospel of Mark. Now, of course, I told you what I think, but the idea that Jesus came to die, and of course, that's consistent with Him being the Son of God. But theologically, we have a problem with this verse. Okay, and I'm going to open the question for you and not answer it, okay? I just want you to know that. I don't know the answer to the question. But that verse said that God, that Jesus gave His life a ransom. Well, who do you have to give a ransom to?
God.
To God?
Yeah, because God is so holy and pure that because of our sin, He had to pay the debt. He had to free us.
Thank you. I like that. And I agree with that. But there's a school of thought that suggests, and this is why it becomes a problem in theology, that the ransom's given to Satan. And of course, that opens the big kettle of fish. Well, why does God owe Satan anything? Well, He doesn't. And you shouldn't have answered that. I was going to have them think.
Another question is, why does it say for many, it's like it would be for all?
Well, it could be both. That word in English and that word in Greek, I haven't looked at it. I'd have to look and see what the word is. But we know in other places that all who will respond, whosoever will, and of course I believe that all is all. Some Calvinists believe that all isn't all. It's the elect. Right, right, right. A ransom for many. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of those questions. So that's the ransom, the idea of He being a servant, a suffering servant. That's a version. Anybody else got something out of their study Bible that says it's the key verse? The Thompson Chain reference suggests that this idea of Jesus being the tireless servant, He's always getting interrupted. So if I'm going to call out some verses, and if you guys would open up to them, and then we'll read them. If somebody will open to chapter 1, verse 35, and read 35 and 30 through 37 for me. And if somebody else would go to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And someone else, chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. Yes, 135 through 37. Someone else, chapter 3, 20 and 21. You got that one? Yeah, okay. And chapter 6, if somebody will turn to chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. Who's got that?
I got
you got Mark 6? Okay. All right, so let's start with chapter 1, verse 35 through 37. And then and Simon and his companions hunted for Him, and they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone's looking for You." And so the idea, He's getting interrupted because folks are always at His heels. Okay, read chapter 3 there. What you got? Whoa. Are you in Mark?
Yeah.
Okay.
Wait, I'm sorry, guys. No, I'm in
John. All right, thank you. John chapter 3, verse 21, 20, 21. And He came home to the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So the idea, they're coming after him. He's being pursued. He can't even eat. Okay? And then chapter 6. Now, isn't one of the chief reasons we don't do more in ministry is we don't have time? We're too busy. And Mark shows us a very busy Jesus who, even if he hadn't been able to eat, trying to escape, then he sees the crowd and he's got compassion. And many of us, if this was written of us, that verse would have been, and he told them all to go home because he was going to bed, right? My wife turns into a pumpkin at 8:30. She can be talking to you, doesn't matter, she's going. And last night, a prayer meeting, it was about 8:30, and Pam, you know, we were sitting there having wonderful fellowship, and she said, it's time for you to take me home. Didn't she? And I said, okay, because she's fixing to turn into a pumpkin. She goes out. So I took her home, being the good husband that I am. But Jesus, he's moved with compassion, even though he's busy and he's just constantly being interrupted. And so, according to the Thompson Chang reference, Mark's gospel is presenting Jesus as a tireless servant. Absolutely, absolutely. And the others are presenting his teaching. Matthew and Luke present his teaching. Jesus went here and he said this. Mark shows you what he did, and John shows you what he did and what he said and what it meant. You know, he tries to put it into theological terms for us. Right. And that's why Mark is one of the best, for lost people, it's the best gospel to lead them through, because it's power punch, power packed, action, action, action. Yeah. It's actually used more, the word immediately is used more in Luke's gospel, but there's a different form of it using Mark, and it literally, it's a straightway is how it's translated, I think, in the King James. See if I can find the Greek word here. But that's, if you're reading the King James, every time you find that word straightway, that's the idea of the immediacy. Got to go now. No time to wait, no time to eat, no time to rest. But he has time to pray. Even though his prayers are getting interrupted, he's always taking time to pray. And so straightway is the idea. Yeah, made time. Yeah, right. Early in the morning, he's getting up. Right, that's it, exactly. And you know, Rochelle, the difference of how we look at it, Martin Luther said that he had so much to do that he couldn't get anything done except he took 3 hours a day to pray. And we look at it the opposite. Well, I got so much to do, there's no way I got 3 hours to pray. Just a different mindset. And it proceeds from a different aspect, a different view of what prayer does. The idea that I, in my power, can get things done versus, no, I need God and His power to get things done. And you go through all of history and look, everybody who did anything with God was a prayer. And they prayed at length. And I think that probably is a huge problem for us right now. We believe in efficiency and effectiveness. So, get that praying done, let's go. Got to go work, right? Have you learned anything with your work with the Chinese people of how they view that differently than our Western mindset? Mm-hmm. What about the state church? What can they not do in the official church versus the house church?
Well,
can't preach on the resurrection. Well, but you know, that's why there's a big house church movement in China, because it's the official church isn't the church. Can't be.
Yeah.
Well, and from the government perspective, all they're doing is being able to say they have it. They don't care what they do, as long as they can control it. For us, and it's contrary to our mind, but the thing we talk about in the Bible, as you study it, the whole Bible is written from a non-Western point of view. Okay, even though when we hear the word Oriental, we think of China or we think of Japan. It actually, in literature, it means more what you and I would say the word Eastern. An Eastern mindset. And the Middle East, which is Israel, has that Eastern mindset. And for us, when we talk about prayer, we're really looking at the difference between a Western American culture, which is instant gratification, versus the idea of long haul, okay, the idea of commitment, the idea of... In China, those who have gray hair or no hair or the elderly would be revered. In America, as you know, the key demographic is 18 to 35. And the reason for that is marketing. Everyone in this room already knows what kind of soap you're going to go buy. And so the people who make up the rules in America are those who are trying to sell a product to a group of people who have yet to form their commitment to any particular product, 18 to 35. I can imagine the ruckus that would have occurred had I walked into my mother's home with anything but Tide. Had Tide, that's what you had. I didn't know they made any other detergent till I started working at a grocery store. That was, you know, that's what you had, okay? Well, yeah, okay, well, there are those, but not, you know. Well, now I can understand that, hearing that Robert did it. But so that idea in China, in the Oriental custom, the Oriental mindset is just so different than how we look at things. That's why there's so many problems in the world, foreign relations, because we literally think different. And it's best illustrated when you try to read Hebrew. It's upside down and backwards. Yes, it is. And to learn to read it, you have to learn to think it. And that's why I have great trouble, because you have to get in a place where you don't hear anything, because the first word of English I hear when I'm trying to think in Hebrew, man, I'm right back to English. And it takes me a while to get the cogs running. I can't imagine Chinese, which that's up and down, right? Well, the whole idea of culture, and that's the reason I want to stay on this point, is you read Mark, it's really important that you understand who his audience is, okay? And who he is. Because it's real easy to read things into Mark that aren't there. Because in our mindset, we think it should be. We would have said it that way, and we push stuff in. That's called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. Eisegesis, putting meaning into a text, versus exegesis, pulling meaning out of a text. And you and I are guilty of that. Think about in our culture, the way I was raised, if you wanted to offend somebody, wear your hat in the house. My dad would remove the hat along with a little of the scalp. Okay? Just for a friendly reminder. Well, that's a cultural quirk, as you're talking about. And I'm sure there are equivalents to that in China and many other things. But there are also things like that in the New Testament. And as you're reading, you need to understand that when the Roman centurion is speaking of this Jewish man hanging on a cross in a positive light, that in itself is a miracle. Because they view Jews as dogs. And anyone on a tree being crucified, worse than that. And so for him to have something good to say about this man who has just been the victim of capital punishment is huge. And we, because we're so used to the cross, we just read right over that and don't even think about how important that is. And so there are a lot of things you're going to miss. All these power encounters between demons and Jesus. In America, we think those people, we read that and think, well, they need medicine. Okay, there's something wrong with them psychologically. Well, that's not true at all. And in the Oriental way of thinking, you don't have that. They get that part of it that we miss. And Mark is mostly about those power encounters. He is wanting to show you, and I didn't give you that, but I can and I will later. In Mark's gospel, the other part where he is presented as Son of God, the demons are calling him Son of God. So it's not just Mark saying he's Son of God. It's not just the centurion says he's Son of God. The demons are saying he's Son of God. Well, how do they know? So we miss those kinds of things, particularly Baptists, because we don't like talking about that stuff, because somebody might think we're Bapticostical or something. So we try to avoid it. But it's in the text. So I want you to really think about that as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And next week I want us to come in and focus on Mark chapter 1. And I would like to ask you to look at Mark chapter 1 and do a little research. Okay? So let's look at Mark 1 real quick and see what it's about. Okay, if you were doing an outline of Mark, it's about John the Baptist, about baptism and the temptation, okay, and then what Jesus' mission is. I want you to go to the Old Testament. So if you've got your study Bible, you understand what I mean when I say run a reference? I would like for you to read Mark chapter 1 and run some of the references. And go back and see what's back there, because often we just plow right over it and we miss it. Because even though he is writing to a non-Jewish audience, he is Jewish. And Jesus is Jewish. So it's really important that you get what the Old Testament background is and don't just miss it. Now, you're going to have these wonderful books here by Warren Wiersbe that you bought. And this guy is just phenomenal, and there's going to be some good things. And God's Servant is how he presents Jesus. And he talks about the servant's identity, but he also talks a lot about John the Baptist. And I want you to see that. Mr. John. Now, anybody in here not a Baptist? Go to Baptist churches, right? Okay. We all know, do we not, that John the Baptist was not the first Baptist? He's not the first Baptist. Some people believe that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. Now, baptizing, which is what he did, we first hear about it with him, but there are four groups of people that you need to know about. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, and then the Ebionites. And he's probably one of those, a part of that community that's reaching back to the Old Testament. And the idea of Baptist is we're only 400 years old. We're new on the scene, okay? John the Baptist has more in line with Elijah. And I want to just make sure, because some people mistake that. They read this, they see Baptist, and they throw it out and say, John's the first Baptist. No. Old Testament. Think of him as an Old Testament prophet, Elijah. He's a type. Now, what does that word type mean? A type of Elijah. Lee told us last week. Repeat it for us, Lee. We might not have been listening. Well, come on, Lee. Now, it is a symbol of something that has an older meaning. So, Moses is a type of Christ. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Yeah. The suffering servant of Isaiah, a type of Christ. John the Baptist is not a type of Christ. He's a type of Elijah because of some prophecy that you'll find in your study. Okay? And we'll talk about that next week. Anybody got any questions or anything that you've discovered or what you think is the theme of the Gospel of Mark?